Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 on page 981 of the Pew Bible. And then I'll be saying a prayer. And after the prayer, we're going to also pray the prayer of illumination, which we'll say together. So we'll start off with the New Testament reading in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Praise God. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, you are such an amazing God. Your love for us, your compassion on us, your passion for us. Lord, we praise you. We are so grateful that you do keep account and our life is measured and counted for, and we serve a purpose, Lord God, and every moment counts. I praise you, Lord God, for knitting our hearts together, for saving us through your sacrifice and our Savior, our Lord, and Jesus Christ. I thank you for lifting us up, Lord God, raising us from destruction and death and taking all of that on yourself, knowing that even before you formed the world, you would do this and you would see us as holy and righteous before you. Lord, for every heart in this place right now, I just pray, Lord Jesus, for your peace. I ask for your mercy and grace for things that we're struggling with, where sin might even be badgering us that we're not even aware of, Lord God. I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your power, your grace, and your mercy, you'll show it to us, Lord God, that we can eschew it, Lord Jesus, and that we can worship you in holiness and truth and in righteousness. Lord, you bring the peace that passes understanding. How grateful we are to be your servants. How grateful we are to belong to you. Father, I lift up to you, Christ of our Savior Church. I thank you, Father. It's been so wonderful to meet so many people who love you and worship you. And I thank you, Father, for giving them a new building, Lord God. And we who've been through any kind of renovation know, Lord Jesus, that we need favor from the inspector. And as they go through this place, Lord God, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll go before them. And Lord Jesus, that there'll be a smooth transition as they get to come into their new place that you've prepared for them. Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us and the kind gifts that we've shared in and for all you've done for our church with the new parking area and the lights. Thank you for blessing us with a pastor who loves you, Lord God, and loves your people. I thank you for the preparation and also the other teachers and elders in this congregation, Lord God, who work so diligently, Lord God, to teach and exhort, to admonish when necessary. But Lord, we just pray for your grace and your mercy and in this reconciliation that we have, that we can lift one another up, we can encourage each other and look with loving eyes to our neighbor, Lord God, that we can truly serve you, Lord, as lights in this earth, as salt in this earth, Lord God, that you would be glorified, that we would see ourselves as chosen vessels, chosen by you before the foundation of the world to spread the truth, Lord God, to let them know so that your grace and your mercy will be known and that through faith, Lord God, salvation will be attained. Oh, Father, may it be so. I pray your holy will now, Lord God, as we pray this prayer of illumination. Living God, please, everyone together. Living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
It is a joy to have you all here today. We are journeying through the book of Philippians. And right at the end of chapter 3. It is a joy to have all of you with us this week. Ocean Park, let me just tell you, I love you. And Jesus loves you most importantly. Last Sunday for Pastor Appreciation Day, I felt so loved. You know, sometimes when you drive your kids and do all kinds of stuff, crazy stuff for your kids, and they look at you in the face and say, thank you, you want to run through a brick wall and you'll keep doing it. And so thank you for just your love and your warmth towards me. Church of our Savior, I have come to love y'all and just rejoice with you this week and next week in your new building, Lord willing, as you seek to grow in Christlikeness and reach Jack's Beach with the good news of the gospel. Let's begin here in Philippians chapter 3. Last week, it was the 507th anniversary of the 95 Theses, but who's counting, which lit the spark of the Reformation that started in Wittenberg, Germany, and spread across Europe and across the world. In Luther's time, they had very little access to Scripture due to illiteracy and the cost of printing and scarcity of Bibles. Yet as people began to get a copy of God's Word in their heart language and in their hands, as they began to read, they began to realize what they were being taught was not in accordance with what was in God's Word. The more things change, the more they stay the same. But we sort of have the opposite problem. We have an overabundance of biblical resources, Bibles and Christian books and podcasts and TV and radio teaching that flood the market. So much so we're drowning in it, and a lot of it is really, really bad. But like the Reformers, as we begin to realize, we realize what we are being taught on these things, on many of these things, is not in accordance with God's Word. And so what do? We need to go back to the source, to the Word of God. The Ocean Park, Church of our Savior, the problem in our day and age is not everyone who claims to be a Christian is actually a follower of Jesus. Not everyone who says, thus saith the Lord, actually knows the Lord. And not everyone who says this is biblical is actually accurately representing what Scripture teaches. And that was is nothing new. This is the very problem that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was addressing in the city of Philippi. He was warning Christians of that day, and you and I as well, as we read over the shoulders of that original audience, that the importance of not being led away from Jesus and setting our hearts on things that so-called Christians tell us is most important. People whose lives are no different than the pagans themselves. So how does Paul do this? He challenges us to set our hearts on Christ. My big idea to this today, and this is my thing, I repeat this a lot, is I want you to remember, if you go home and someone says, what did that guy talk about? I want you to be able to say, all who love the gospel set their heart on the cross of Christ. All who love the gospel set their heart on the cross of Christ. To get there, Paul gives us two divisions. One, be wary of apostasy, anything that will lead us away from the cross, and be waiting for heaven, setting our minds on this world that is to come. Let's look at this first one. Be wary of apostasy. I'm actually going to go in the middle of the text, not start in the beginning, but the middle. Because there were so-called Christians, probably, we don't know exactly who they were, but they were likely itinerant pastors or preachers or teachers who were coming up, who probably claimed to be Christians, who may have been part of a Christian community, who were teaching a false doctrine, a false gospel, and it was leading people away from the cross of Jesus. Notice verse 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even, notice how Paul says this, with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Scholars don't know exactly who these people were, but they were likely Christians, former members of the Christian community who had substituted something else and for the gospel. And they were leading people away from Jesus. And as Paul says, it brought him incredible pain. And as he writes, and when he would think of these people, it would bring him great tears. And why does Paul mourn for these people? They were likely brothers and sisters, people who he knew, who had exchanged the pursuit of a heavenly eternal prize for fleeting earthly treasures. In doing so, they were now, as Paul calls them, enemies. And these words cut him to the heart. But what do these enemies look like? Were they promoting rampant idolatry and anti-Christian rhetoric? Maybe. Were they breathing out secular propaganda or threats against humanity? I'm not so sure. I think what the danger, and worse yet, is they probably looked and acted and sounded a lot like you and me. Paul gives us the basis for three questions to recognize and for us to ask today. The first thing of anybody that we come across, whether it be a podcast or television or the radio, what does this person do with the cross? Where is the cross in their teaching? Notice verse 18. He not only says they're enemies, but they're deliberate enemies of what? The cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus is the foundation of both true doctrine and true practice. In doctrine, it is the place where the mercy of God and grace is applied to repentant sinners. Without the cross, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness, there is no peace with God. Our sin still condemns us because without the cross of Christ received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our sin and condemnation is on us. But as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's not just doctrine that Paul is saying. He's alluding to the practice. The cross is the standard, it's the lens, if you will, by which a Christian patterns their life. Earlier in chapter 2, it was the mind of Christ, who though he was for whom and all things were created for, humbled himself, did not demand his right as creator, but humbled himself to be made his creation, but to die, and not only that, but death on a cross. And that is the pattern by which we are called to live. The way of the cross. Are called to live, and Christians are called to live in humble self-sacrifice, which embodies the cross of Christ. We cannot be faithful, brothers and sisters, if the cross is not ever before us. For it is the place where by faith we have peace with God and the standard we live. And this is why Paul declares, and why many of you declared yourself, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by flesh, by faith in the... A little heresy slipped in there. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. And how do I know He loved me? He gave Himself for me by taking my curse. Later on, in Galatians 6, this is far be it from me to boast, not in myself, not in my accomplishments, not in what everything I've attained, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. But it's not only Paul who talked about the cross. It's not the only thing he talked about. But he never moved beyond it. He always clinged to that cross. It was the foundation of his doctrine and the guiding principle of his life. Without the cross, he was nothing. Ocean Park Church of Our Savior, when you listen to a preacher, you must ask, what does he or say or not say about the cross? When you read a book, a blog, or listen to YouTube, ask, what place does the cross have in her life? If the cross is just an accoutrement to the side, a garnish, or it is in the shadows, have no part of it, because it is not the gospel. If the cross is absent or marginalized, ignored or denied, you must be on high alert that you may not be led away from Jesus into apostasy. Because what does it say in 19, the beginning of 19? Their end is what? Destruction. The stakes are too high not to cling to the old rugged cross. Second question, what is the good life that they present? What is the good life? There's an Instagram account called Preachers in Sneakers. And I can promise you, David and I are not on it. I have my Clarks. They're about $100. I've been wearing them for a year. But it catalogs the excesses and opulence of men and women who claim to be preaching the gospel while pursuing a life of wealth and prosperity. $700 Air Jordans, a $1,400 Louis Vuitton khakis. Jake from State Farm is not wearing $1,400 khakis. $2,000 Gucci fleeces and $38,000 Rolexes, which is precisely the amount of a youth pastor's salary. A few years ago, a Brooklyn pastor and his wife were robbed in the middle of the sermon, and the thief stole more than $1 million worth of jewelry from the couple. When we see these things, such things are shocking and disturbing. But whether it be sneakers and jewelry, luxury cars or stately homes, peddling the word of God can bring serious profits. But it will always bring destruction if that is our aim. Notice 19, their end is destruction, their end is destruction and their glory in their shame. Jesus told us, you cannot serve two masters. You will either serve Jesus or you'll serve yourself. And money will be the idol and instrument by which you do that. If you marginalize the cross which calls you to deny yourself and to follow Jesus, you will replace it with a pursuit of self-gratification and worldly treasures. You will either pursue the American dream or the kingdom of heaven. The cross will either shape your life or it'll be the S&P 500, Apple, Hollywood, or HGTV. But when it says their God is their belly, it's not just talking about food. It's talking about gratifying the desires of the sinful flesh. Later on in Romans, Paul continued and echoed this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, sisters, watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles. Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. Same vein that we're here in Philippians 3. But notice why. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Though they may be talking about biblical things, maybe they're talking about Jesus, but a special knowledge that only they're able to dispense. But what are they serving, it says? Their appetites, their bellies, their desires. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. What are the works of the flesh? I'm glad you asked. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, and all, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, the desires of the flesh are not only sexual sins, they're also sins of the heart that are not as readily evidenced by observers. Their idols, the idols that the heart craves are comfort, power, approval, control. Those things must be crucified with Christ. And like we just taught the children, we must trust Jesus for our comfort in Him. We must trust His power, surrendering to Him, knowing His heart is good for us. Not seeking the approval of the world, but seeking the applause of heaven. Not seeking to control our lives, but trusting our good and sovereign God, who is working all things for His glory, for those who are called according to His name. Ocean Park, Church of Our Savior, what are you filling your mind with? What is the picture of the good life that when your phone is dead and you're at an appointment and you're waiting, what fills your mind and your imagination? What do you daydream of? Is it Christ's kingdom or is it the vanity of America? What lifestyle are you pursuing? The freedom of self-forgetfulness or Sinatra's "I did it my way"? There are many false teachers and Christian celebrities and religious hucksters who will promise satisfaction through self-indulgence and will tell you that you are free to pursue the appetites of your flesh and to do it in the name of Jesus. Paul is telling us this morning not to listen to them. That put on the mind of Christ. Look to the cross, where the mercy and grace is far greater than anything this fleeting world can give us. What do they do with the cross? What is the good life they're telling us? And what are they setting their minds on? The people of whom Paul warned the Philippians were not just different parts of the Christian tradition, like Anglican tradition versus Baptist. They had a different mindset altogether because they had a different heart's desire. See, Paul, earlier in the book, many of you know it, chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ. To die is" what? "Gain." That is Paul's desire, is to know Jesus, to serve Him as long as He has breath in His lungs, and when He sees Him, to die is gain. However, these teachers had much different desires. And they weren't just Rolexes and sneakers, but they were the things that were contrary to the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, earthly things. Instead of seeking the kingdom of heaven, they sought possessions and reputation and position and power. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted the things of the world, and they manipulated the message and the name of Jesus to get from the people what they really wanted. And that's earthly things, which led to their destruction. They didn't want Jesus, but they wrapped their teaching in a hidden agenda with a veneer of morality, fueled it by religious fervor, and achieved it by disgraceful, underhanded ways. What they should have condemned and should have been a source of shame was glorified and promoted in the name of Jesus. Why? Thomas Cranmer says, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." David, you ever heard of this Thomas Cranmer guy? He's pretty good. Yeah. You see, what their hearts loved were the things of this world. And they chose those things over Jesus and the eternal kingdom. And they justified it and made excuses in their minds for all that they were doing. Oh, Ocean Park, Church of Our Savior, what do you love? What are you choosing? What are you setting your mind on? Do you want your political tribe in power and you justify any means necessary? Do you long for the approval of people so much you will do anything or say anything to avoid rejection? No matter the cost or the sacrifice, so you aren't rejected and that you're considered on the inside. Do you crave power so badly that you use and manipulate people to do your will? Does the fear of losing control cause you to lash out at others in anger when they don't do what you want them to do? This is the beauty of the gospel, because it says repent and believe. Repent means to turn away from serving self, to abdicate the throne of my heart, and to denounce the acts of rebellion against Almighty God. But it's not just to wallow in self-pity, oh, what a terrible sinner I am, but use that repentance and that hatred, that godly sorrow, to turn to the promises of God and believe that on the cross, Jesus died my soul to save. That Jesus took my condemnation for my sin, and He gives me His righteousness, that I have a place in my Father's kingdom. And because of Jesus and trusting in the promise of God and repenting my sin, I am loved and I am forgiven. I am set free and I am empowered to do His will and to walk with Jesus. All because of the gospel. Christ died and was buried. He rose again and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He makes intercession for the saints. Ocean Park and Church of Our Savior, those who are in Christ never move past the cross to bigger and better things, because there are none. It's the foundation for our life and salvation. We must ensure, though, that the temporary distractions and the push notifications and the TV news channels and social media that lure us away with promise by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, we must be rooted in the gospel of the cross, where the love of God was most brilliantly seen, where love and mercy combined with God's condemnation on sin. And by faith, it was not my sin, or it was not me on that cross, but by the grace of God, it was Christ who now gives me His righteousness by faith. Brothers and sisters, be wary of those who want to lead us from the cross. For all who love the gospel, set their heart on the cross of Christ, they're wary of apostasy and they're waiting for heaven. How do we prevent the lure of the love of earthly things from leading us away from the cross? We must be deliberate to set our hearts on what is lasting and eternal things. As Christians, we're not just brains on a stick. As if the Christian life was just a new operating system we had to download from the cloud. We run in our minds in order to follow Jesus. As if we just stuff our minds with information, like read the Bible, memorize the creed, sing the hymns, which you did great today, by the way, on the confessions, where that we just with information and words, we can be better Christians. But what's happening is these words are actually pointing us, they are windows which we open to see the glory of Christ. And that engages our hearts. See, sadly, if we just try to manipulate our mind and memorize information, we just produce moral pagans with a form of religion that doesn't know Jesus. But instead, Christians need to know and love and follow the heart of Jesus. How do we do that? Watch those who are watching Jesus, or imitate those who are imitating Jesus. Notice verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in who? Us. It's not just Paul saying, be like me. It's Paul saying, be like those who are seeking to be like Jesus. Christian life is not a list of rules to be followed, but it is an example, a lifestyle to be imitated that's giving it to us through these ancient words which guide us. And what is our example? It's the heart of Jesus. And what do we learn? How do we learn that example? From Jesus. but mature brothers and sisters, Christians. Paul, earlier in Philippians 2, it was Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 4, it'll be Yodia and Syntyche and Clement. New Christians, you need to learn how to love by finding models and mentors for the Christian life. Why? Because Christian discipleship is more easily caught than it is taught. Find somebody. My pastoral mentor used to say this, and don't be literal, but sort of. He would say, if you see somebody that you know loves Jesus with all their heart, get in their armpit. Get close and follow them. Learn what makes their faith tick, what they're doing and how they're pursuing Jesus and how they're fostering a relation with Jesus. Find people, Ocean Park and Church of Our Savior, who are following Jesus and watch and imitate what they're doing. You do not need a celebrity pastor. And thank the Lord that you do not have a celebrity pastor. We are working our best not to be good at this. No, just joking. You don't need a celebrity pastor. You don't need a Christian podcaster. You don't need a great conference speaker. You need ordinary men and women who know you and invite you to follow Jesus while these paths and this journey lead together. You need ordinary pastors, faithful elders and deacons, steadfast people of the church, everyday Christians who walk faithfully with Jesus through many seasons, seasons of tears and seasons of blessings, seasons of sorrow and seasons of rejoicing. And the one thing they know is that it was Jesus who led me all the way. He was in the valley and I felt His rod and His staff, and He led me like hind's feet in high places, and He held me. You need people, young people, who have been through dating and marriage and childhood and raising children and empty nest and retirement, who have been faithful because Jesus has been faithful to them. This is why Deuteronomy says, one generation shall tell the next generation of the glory of our God. You don't need celebrities. You need one another. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who will put their arm around you and encourage you and occasionally kick you in the pants when you need it, but so you would be more like Jesus. This is what genuine community is. We are looking to Jesus and to one another so we can be more like Jesus. Not only that, in the beginning of verse 17, but are watching for the... It should be B, sorry. Baptists don't do the alphabet well. Watch for the return of Jesus. The latter half, as he wraps up verse 13. And I've found, as I have gotten older, the past has gotten sweeter. When the kids were little, when loved ones were still alive, when times were simpler, when my knees didn't make all these strange noises when I walked. And so often we airbrush the past with sentimentality so that the pains and troubles of the past are forgotten. But Paul doesn't call Christians to look back. He actually contrary to, notice verse 13. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Your disappointments, your bad choices, your former mistakes. He don't look back on those. He calls us to look forward. Notice 20 and 21. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. Write that down. Tuesday night, or like the next 3 weeks or months, when your guy or your gal doesn't win. You need to remember that. Your citizenship is in heaven, a king whose kingdom is unshakable. I want you to remember that when the swing states go for the other person. Paul reminds us in verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our sinful body, that has its aches and pains and shortcomings, and knowing that we've been affected by sin in a broken world, to be like His, Jesus' glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all kingdoms to Himself. We're citizens of heaven, brothers and sisters. This world is not our home. We are aliens and strangers, exiles and pilgrims. Our true and eternal home is in Christ, in the presence of God. Therefore, we don't get comfortable in this life. We don't settle down on this journey because we belong to a better country and have a better place and a better city, the city of God. Not only are we citizens of heaven, but we have a Savior. Christians don't set their minds on reclaiming the past or what Christ has, but in what Christ has promised in the future. A day is coming when the Lord will dwell with His people. Notice at the end of Revelation 21, we are given a glimpse. We don't know how it all pans out, but we know, and this is a little side thought, Christ is coming. He will vanquish sin and death. He will gather His own to Himself, and we will always be to the Lord. Remember those four things. Generations of Christians have read through the book of Revelation in their day and age and found comfort in those realities, the realities of Jesus, the Lamb who conquered because of the cross. Towards the end, in 21, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, this plan of redemption that God began in Genesis 3 to redeem us from sin, really before the foundations of the world, promise beginning in Genesis 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be as their God. And here's the beauty. For all of us who have cried the tears of losing loved ones, of the pain of physical maladies and disease and illness, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This morning David led us in the prayers of the people, which gave voice to this steadfast hope. That we, in Christ we have because of the cross. And he said this, we remember and give thanks to you, Almighty, for all the servants who have gone before us in the faith and fear. And many of you know brothers and sisters who have been called home to the Lord, loved ones. And I can still sit around, look around, and I can see there's spots where you're sitting now where they used to sit every week faithfully because they knew and they loved the gospel. We long for the last day when you will fulfill your promise to raise to life all who have died in Christ. And we ask you to give us grace that through faith in Christ alone, through the cross of Christ, we may share with them in your heavenly kingdom where we will always be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. With our minds set on Christ, we're not accumulating riches of power or comforts of blessing. We're not living your truth or following your heart. But we're looking to the cross of Christ as the pattern of life and the reminder of we have yet to see the full effects of Christ's finished work on creation. And I quoted the theologian Sinatra earlier, but as he would also say, the best is yet to come, baby. Notice verse 21. By the power that enables Him even to subject all things. When we look to the cross and we look to the empty tomb, they are reminders that a day is coming when Christ will bring everything under His control. We live in a day and age where it feels like things are spiraling out of control and we have great anxiety. God's kingdom, Christ's throne is unshaken. This neither surprises Him or threatens him at all. Look to Jesus, who will raise up all who have died in faith and gather together all who are still alive with new and glorious bodies, free from sin, free from pain, perfectly enabled for eternity to dwell with God and perfectly do His will on earth as it is in heaven because of the power of the cross. But we will never forget the cross in heaven. We never, in this life, we hold the cross, but the cross is central. Because we go back to Revelation, for all eternity we will declare the glories. And they sang a new song, worthy of you to take the scroll and open its seal. Why? For you were slain. The cross is not just an earthly thing, but the cross and God's grace will be declared for eternity. And by your blood, you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language, people and nation, and you have made us a kingdom and priests to our God that we reign with the Son. Ocean Park, Church of our Savior, don't take your eyes off the cross. It is a reminder of what God in Christ has done to bring you to forgiveness and grace. And as a reminder of what Christ will do to bring His people into His kingdom. All who love the gospel, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, set their hearts on the cross of Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great cloud of witness that have gone before us, from the heroes that are recorded in the pages of Scripture, and those that it says the world was not worthy of them, whose names we do not know, but Jesus knows, for they are written in His hand. Father, we thank You for the teachers and mentors and brothers and sisters who have gone before us, and those who are still today calling people alongside them and calling people to Jesus. May we be faithful to that end, to cling to the old rugged cross. For someday we will exchange it for a crown of life and make much of it for eternity. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.